sorry for changing the reading to Hebrews 7. It's a very strange chapter, as we're about to see. Just before we get there, it's just great to hear Sam interviewed. Every so often I need reminded why I do my job at a theological college instead of doing a proper job like a pastor in a local church. Seeing Sam interviewed, that's the reason why. And although lots of you will, you know, haven't been to QTC, may never visit, I do want you to know, like, we are here for you. Okay, we can't kind of force people to come. We need you to send us people, and then we send them back. And we do send them back, okay? We actually have a pretty good track record here. We have no interest in sucking people to Brisbane and keeping them here. No? Brad Jusen came from Toowoomba. We sent him to Gundy. Then he made his way to Dalby. Sam and Lucy. Lucy came from Miles. It was kind of a roundabout route, but eventually Lucy and Sam went back to Chinchilla. Glenn Perkins came from Theodore. And then, well, the people from Miles that were twisting his arm from about 5 minutes after he arrived in college. And we sent Glenn and the family back to Miles. We even throw in some extras. You know, Emily Andrews didn't come from Dalby. We sent her to Dalby. Josh and Jessica Rowe, same story. We care about seeing the gospel flourish across our state. And under God, it's our great privilege to take the people you send us, do everything we can to encourage them to be faithful to Jesus, and then ideally send them back and send a few more to boot. So please do pray for us as we partner with you. And don't forget, we exist to serve you. We're not a thing in ourselves. We're there to serve the church across our state and beyond. So, Hebrews 7, let's pray together. Father, we ask that you'd continue to do your work in us. And we've already heard in the interviews we've had, in the conversations we've had over morning tea, that often your work in us takes a long time. We know in our own experience, it's often one step forward, two steps back. Doesn't take the course that we might anticipate. But we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you're the God who works through your word by your spirit. And we ask that you do that now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, we had a piece of family news that we decided as a family that we're not going to share with anyone, at least for a while. We decided there would be no leaks. Except someone broke ranks. The cone of silence was breached. Confidentiality was compromised, so the investigation was launched. We sat around the table and I said, okay, who was it that let the news out? And then I discovered that I was that leaky cauldron. I think I'd been so excited about the piece of information that I'd actually told someone else before I told the family that no one was to breathe a word about it. I find it hard not to let things like that slip, and I reckon the pastor, the writer to the Hebrews, is a bit like that, because from the start of the book, there's been something that he's really, really wanted to talk about. In fact, he wants to talk about it so much that as we move through, every so often, he kind of lets it slip without explaining it. He did it earlier, chapter 5, verse 6, 5, verse 10, and he mentions it in 6, verse 20. He keeps saying, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Even though his hearers are going, what on earth does that mean? But he doesn't tell them until chapter 7, when it's Melchizedek time. Now, the pastor's clearly been reading his Bible. He may have been reflecting on Jesus himself quoting Psalm 110 at the temple just before he's crucified in Mark 12. He may have been reading a pre-release copy of the book of Acts reflecting on Peter's Pentecost sermon. But at any rate, he's been thinking about Psalm 110, especially the statement, Yahweh, the Lord, has sworn and will not change his mind. He says to David, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as the pastor's trying to work out what Psalm 110 is talking about, he's gone back and read the only other place in the Bible where Melchizedek is mentioned. Genesis 14. And he's realized that there's lots about this mysterious ancient figure which actually sets us up to explain the scope of Jesus' role as our great high priest. So he reflects on Genesis 14, read through the lens of Psalm 110, and now that Jesus has become one of us, lived, died, risen again, ascended to the throne at the right hand of God, the pastor's so excited to tell us why this matters that he can hardly contain it. So in the first 24 verses of the chapter, he basically reels off eight things that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. Now, the major part of this chapter, remember, it's a sermon, is less kind of Monet's delicate brush strokes and more someone like Jackson Pollock chucking paint at a canvas. As he fills out David's insight in Psalm 110 by saying, look, Jesus is like Melchizedek in this, and this, and this, and this. So here goes. Here's the first thing. 7 verse 1. Like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a king and a priest. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, it's really easy to miss how unusual this is. Back in the Old Testament, life was actually pretty simple. Kings were kings and priests were priests. Anytime a king tried to come out of his lane into the priestly lane, it was a sure sign of trouble. King Saul in the books of Samuel was the classic example of that. A few weeks ago, on Friday night, you know, I watched the Queensland Reds lose a tight game of rugby to the Brumbies. Now, I turned up at church on Saturday morning. We had a prayer gathering, only to find that one of the members of staff was wearing a Brumbies shirt. Now, I lovingly challenged him about this unacceptable behavior, and his response was bewildering. He said, it's okay. I support the Reds as well. I'm going, no, it's not okay. It's just not. You know, that's like saying, you know, Origin's coming up. I just want the best team to win. Like, no normal person could say that. It's either or. You know, it's either you support Queensland or show your true colors and support the opposition. Some things are like that. Kings are kings, priests are priests, apart from one person in the Old Testament whose name is Melchizedek. He's the only person in the Old Testament who's called a king and a priest. Now, you could argue that Adam sort of prepared the way for him. Adam acts a little bit like the priest. God tells him to care for the garden, which was a bit like a temple because God showed up to meet Adam there. He also acts a little bit like a king. He kind of rules over creation in God's place. But he doesn't get the title. Only Melchizedek is called a priest king. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because this description of Melchizedek gives us the categories we need to understand what the pastor is saying about Jesus. Jesus is God's anointed king, and he's also our priest. That's the first thing. And the second, well, as our priest king, Jesus brings righteousness and peace. We keep reading. Melchizedek met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings. There's a big battle in Genesis 14. And blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. We'll come back to that in a second. Then this. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and he's also the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. Now, you can almost hear the excitement in the pastor's voice as he works out that Melchizedek's name breathes righteousness. Melchizedek means king, that's the Melchi bit, and Zedek means righteousness. And he also happens to be the king in Salem, or Shalom, in Peace City. Now, I don't think the pastor for a second is suggesting that the writer of Genesis intended his first readers to get this. In Genesis, Melchizedek's just a bit part player. Important in Genesis 15, but he fades from the story as soon as he arrives. But now that Christ has come and the pastor knows that Jesus is a king who's both connected with righteousness and peace, he's going, look at this. How cool is that? For as Paul says in Romans 14, The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The pastor goes, look, like Melchizedek, Jesus is all about righteousness and peace. And the third thing, he says, Jesus is our eternal priest. He is without father, verse 3, or mother, or genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor the end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, if it wasn't clear before this, it should now be pretty obvious that the pastor isn't trying to argue that every point he makes is right at the heart of the message of Genesis 14. He's just picking up a bunch of ways in which this figure is like Jesus. He's using this ancient priest king to show us more about the eternal Son, like the fact that Genesis 14 doesn't tell us where this guy came from or include his family tree or tell us when he dies. He just sort of appears. It's like he's immortal. Someone once said to me that I was a bit like Melchizedek when I moved to Australia. Now, I think that was a clever way of saying that all the people I've annoyed in my life up to this point were actually in Ireland and nobody knew about that stuff. Kind of got a fresh start. The pastor knows that Melchizedek's not actually immortal. He did have parents, even though they didn't make it into Genesis. But he's a bit like, he resembles Jesus in that he steps into the story of our world and then leaves again. He says he's a priest king whose priesthood goes on and on and on, like Jesus, our eternal priest. It's worth pausing just for a second to think about this. You see, when Jesus takes on our humanity and becomes our pioneer, as we saw earlier, our leader, our great high priest, he takes on this role for good. The eternal Son of God is now our eternal representative. Our access to the Father will always be through the Son. Even in the new creation, our access to and enjoyment of the Father, as we bask in the radiance of his smile, will be through Jesus as he perpetually puts his arm around us and brings us to his Father. Which takes us to the fourth thing. Jesus is far greater than Abraham and the Levites. Now, we've already seen that in verse 2. Abraham gave stuff to this guy Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek is clearly superior. The writer underlines that for us in verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils of the battle. But he's not just greater than Abraham. See, Jesus is far greater than generations of priests. In fact, he's greater than any priest who's ever lived. How can we work that out? Well, Melchizedek gets his tithes from Abraham on merit. But the Levites only get their pay because God had told them they had to pay the Levites. Verse 5, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. This man doesn't have his descent from then, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. It's like Melchizedek stands at God's side, as it were, blessing Abraham as God did. He's clearly superior. Okay? So the Levites, regular priests, the people had to pay a tax to them. Okay? Well, Abraham was the father of the Levites. He's better than them. Whoa, Melchizedek, he's better than Abraham. He's better than the Levites. He's kind of like Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate priest. Verses 9 and 10, the pastor just underlines this. Abraham was the great granddaddy of all the Levites, so if Melchizedek was greater than him, he was greater than any priest. Oh, and then he says, by the way, remember, Levites come and go, live and die. You see, Jesus doesn't live, die, and stop being a priest. Now, I would confess, I'd be slightly surprised if you come to this conference this weekend worrying about your greatest theological problem, like thinking that Levi was more significant than the Lord Jesus. But one of the things you need to know when you read the book of Hebrews is that for some of these early believers, at least, the pullback to Judaism was very strong. Okay? If you're reading the Bible in the first century, if you're from a Jewish background and you're following Jesus, there was one advantage that being Jewish had over being a Christian. The Romans generally didn't persecute Jews. So the temptation was always there just to say, oh, yeah, actually, did I mention I'm really Jewish? But the writer doesn't want them to do that. He wants to make sure that they treasure Jesus above all things. So he pushes on. The fifth thing that Melchizedek teaches about Jesus, we're halfway through already, Jesus can do what no Levite, no Old Testament priest ever could. See, because he was a Melchizedek-type priest, he wasn't subject to the same restrictions as the run-of-the-mill Old Testament temple worker. He could actually do the job of bringing people to God. 7 verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the old system, the Levitical priesthood, for under it, well, probably the priesthood the law talks about, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? We need a new kind of priest who operates under a whole new set of rules. In fact, the Old Testament itself anticipated this. It pointed to a new priest who didn't even come from the priestly tribe, but the tribe of Judah. Back in Numbers 24, if you remember, there's a weird pagan prophet there called Balaam. And there he looks to a priest who will come from Judah. A very different kind, one who could actually do the job. Now, what's different about this new kind of priest? Well, verses 15 to 17, you see the sixth thing that Melchizedek teaches, Jesus is actually an indestructible priest. Now, this is a step up even from being eternal. Jesus is the kind of priest who serves forever because of his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, he shows he's indestructible. This becomes even more evident, verse 15, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement, being born in a priestly family, but by the power of an indestructible life. This is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just about my earliest memory of a TV show is a classic called Captain Scarlet and the Mysterons. It was made by the same guy who did the Thunderbird series, but if you ask me, Captain Scarlet was even superior to that, for the simple reason that Captain Scarlet was indestructible. He'd already died and somehow came back to life. They were a bit sketchy in how that happened, but he was. Bullets, rock falls, plane crashes. He just dusted himself off and kept chasing the Mysterons. He was a four-year-old boy's dream and a nightmare of the parents of a four-year-old boy who started to think that he too was indestructible. But this is no dream. This pastor says, look, Jesus' resurrection has made him a priest who lives forever, who cannot be stopped, cannot be destroyed. And then the seventh thing, verses 18 to 19, who actually brings us into God's presence. See, the Levitical priest could offer sacrifices once a year. One of them could go into the central part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, under controlled conditions. They would fill the Holy of Holies with incense. Around the time of Jesus, they actually started tying a rope to the ankle of the high priest in case he kind of gets overwhelmed by the presence of God in there, and they weren't going to send anyone in to get him out. They just kind of drag him out with a rope. You know, one person, once a year. It didn't really cut it in terms of introducing anyone else to the presence of God. But here's what Calvin says about this. The promise of grace that was attached to the ceremonies, that God would be appeased by sacrifices and that sins would be wiped out, didn't belong organically to the sacrifices themselves. The sacrifices had no actual power. You could make all the sacrifices in the world, but you still couldn't walk straight into the presence of God. One guy got to go in there one day. That was it. Because there was no power in those sacrifices. The power actually comes from Christ himself. Look at verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. All those sacrifices were all just pointing forward to the hope of a sacrifice that would actually work, a priest who could actually take us by the hand and walk into God's presence. Look at how verse 19 finishes. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The problem with the Old Testament system was that it didn't actually work. It takes an indestructible, eternal priest to bring us into God's presence. It takes a different kind of priest to give us access to God, which even the Levites never had, which also opens up to us the prospect of enjoying God forever. It gives us a better hope of seeing God face to face. Which brings us to verses 20 to 22 and the fact that Jesus secures a new relationship with God. Remember, one of the major issues with all the old arrangements under the old covenant is that they didn't deliver an intimate relationship with God. For all the provision of a priesthood and a system of sacrifices, it just didn't really produce a warm relationship. But when God makes a solemn promise back in Psalm 110, you're a priest forever, the pastor says it makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Jesus is the one who's responsible for making new arrangements which actually work. This version of the covenant is better because it actually makes it possible for us to engage with and know and delight in God himself. Jesus makes it possible for us to have a personal relationship with the Father in the power of the Spirit. Now, we'll see a bit more of this later. But the pastor, on the one hand, wants to underline that God has always been in the business of making it possible for people like us to know and enjoy him. There's deep continuity in what God does that runs right back to Melchizedek. But there's another sense that God only delivers on his promise when Jesus, the eternal Son, this priest like Melchizedek, who clears the way for us to know God. 7:23 to 24, sum it all up. The former priests were many in number, and I love this, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Yeah, it does kind of limit your effectiveness. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. This priest is in a different league. He guarantees these new arrangements will work and will keep on working, which gives us every reason to keep going. So, there are the eight things that Melchizedek teaches us about Jesus. Okay, so the pastor goes, look at this guy Melchizedek and see that Jesus is the eternal priest king who brings righteousness and peace. He's far greater than anyone before or since because Jesus is the indestructible one who could do what no priest, no Levite could ever do and actually bring us right into the presence of God, securing an intimate relationship with the Father for us. And that's a big deal. Now, what are we supposed to do with all that? Now, I think you're probably getting the message by now. Before anything else, this is an encouragement to think much about Jesus and make much of Jesus. One of the things I love about Hebrews is it stops us having a kind of black and white version of Jesus. You know, most of us, when we become Christians, we realize Jesus is our King, Jesus is our rescuer. And he is, and that's marvelous. But there's so much more to say about the eternal Son of God. I think one of the dangers is that when we follow Jesus for a while, we stop being surprised by him. It kind of becomes a bit familiar, and we start to take him for granted. We sort of trust Jesus at a distance, but we don't get out of bed in the morning realizing that Jesus has made it possible for us to walk with him into the Father's presence. And so we don't cry to him, lean on him, look to him, gasp at him. That's why we need a little bit of this pastor's infectious enthusiasm as he goes, come on, look at this. Genesis 14, Psalm 110. Don't you see all this about Jesus? Many years ago, I took my first service at the student church Fiona and I attended. My old minister, I think he was 79 at this point, phoned me up during the week to talk about this, to give me some gentle and gracious feedback. Now, I can't remember anything he said about the sermon, but I do remember something he told me about my prayers. He lovingly pointed out that I had called God Father about 117 times in the scope of this short prayer. And he just said, of course God is our Father. But remember that our God is so much more than that. And when we pray, he said, it's our privilege to explore the richness of all the scriptures as they reveal our God to us. I think we need to apply the same principle to the way we relate to the Lord Jesus. He's all that we see in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 1 and in fact the whole book and the whole of the New Testament. See, so let's not just slip into repeating things that we know to be true, things that can get a little bit tired or stale. But let's see the richness and the sweetness of what God has shown us about himself in the scriptures. The pastor here, I think, is a great example of serving fresh bread to people, things that he has discovered himself. He's just so excited about this Melchizedek thing, and he holds us up. But there is a little bit more to say. Because if 7 verses 1 to 24 present us with all these wide-ranging and slightly unexpected comparisons between Jesus and Melchizedek, in one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament, 7 verses 25 to 28 present us with four glorious implications of Jesus being this kind of priest. So, yes, strictly speaking, this is a 12-point talk, but verses 25 to 28 are so good, we couldn't possibly have left them out. So here are four things to take away from this kind of strange chapter. The first one, 7 verse 25, Jesus is able to save us completely. Every morning I use one of the old collection of Puritan prayers called the Valley of Vision. Recently, I prayed one that goes like this. May I arrive where there is no more need to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, listen to preaching, or share in the sacrament. Not a great prayer. May you bring me to the point where I don't have to listen to sermons anymore. Where nothing defies, where there is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale faces, languid bodies, aching joints, feeble infancy, decrepit old age, bad moods, pining sickness, griping fears, or consuming cares. And then this, where there is personal completeness. I don't know about you. I am so looking forward to being complete. One of the challenges about being a sinful human being is that there are always things that no matter how hard we try, I'm not able to pull off. There are parts of our lives, even when we've been Christians for years, where change is so desperately slow. There are ugly aspects of our character that are so resistant to our efforts to kill them off. Deep change in God's kindness does happen, but boy, it takes a long time. And if we're not careful, that can get us down. But hear these words, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Jesus saves us to an infinite degree. You know, there's nothing about us that won't be subject to his transforming attention. You know, there's nothing in us that will make Jesus say, okay, we'll just leave that bit for now. It's just a bit too hard. Just think about that for a second. Everything about yourself that you don't like, everything about us that other people don't seem to like, everything that frustrates us, grieves us, makes us insecure, makes us feel exposed, every limitation, every wrong desire, every rough edge, every deeply ingrained behavior pattern, all of it will be spectacularly, tenderly transformed and redeemed by Jesus himself. This salvation is not a small thing. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. Calvin once said, Christ has nothing that is not put to our benefit. And you know all we need to do? Draw near to God through him. You know, I think there's something lovely about just being able to walk straight into someone's house without having to knock and wait on the doorstep. I suspect out here, you're probably able to do that more than people in Brisbane. You know, in the city, that's a recipe for getting yourself arrested, you know, if you're not careful. But you know those houses where either you've got a key or you're just so much part of things that you can just wander in and call out. Speaks of acceptance, friendship. And the stunning thing is that because Jesus is our forerunner, he's our great high priest, we can now draw near to the very throne of God. The gospel announces that with Jesus, when it comes to God, we can just walk in. And now we see that Jesus doesn't just procure access for us, spectacular though that is, he does much more. He continues his deep renovation project in us, saving us to the uttermost. In a book that's on the bookstall, if you haven't read it yet, you should buy it and read it. It's called Gentle and Lowly. Dean Ortlund says, to the uttermost means that God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we're most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the place where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. He knows us to the uttermost and saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. So, brothers and sisters, let's be encouraged by that this morning. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost. And the second thing is that Jesus lives to intercede for us. Verse 25, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I think there's a double reassurance and comfort for us in this much neglected idea. The first part of it is that when it comes to us and God, we always have someone in the room speaking on our behalf. That's really reassuring. I think it's always horrible when we have to leave the room, especially if people are talking about us or making decisions about us. You know, every few years at college, my contract comes up for renewal. I always hate it at board meetings when you get to this item on the agenda, you know, and it says, you know, reappointment ? Of principal, and they make me leave. You know, I'm sitting next door going, oh my goodness, what, you know, is that, you know, and then I've discovered they've forgotten that I was out of the room and gone on to the next item on the agenda. I hate it, you know. The only thing that really can take the edge off that is when you know there are people in the room who know us and love us and have got our backs. People are for us. That enables us to relax, knowing that it's highly unlikely that the conversation will spin off into something that's harmful or damaging or that a terrible injustice will be done. That's part of the comfort of Jesus being our forerunner. He's burst through the curtain into the presence of his Father. He's with his Father permanently, speaking up for us as those for whom he has died. But it's not just that he's there. It's what he's doing there that provides the strongest comfort. In 1692, a little book was published called Christ, a Complete Savior, the intercession of Christ and those who are privileged in it. The author, John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame, had died 4 years earlier. But I reckon it's the most helpful little book on the idea of Christ's intercession for us that's ever been written. What's Jesus doing when he's interceding for us? Here's what Bunyan says. Since Christ is an intercessor, I infer that believers should not rest at the cross for comfort. Justification they should look for there, but being justified by his blood, they should ascend up after him to his throne. At the cross, you'll see him in his sorrows and humiliations, but follow Jesus to where he is now, and you shall see him in his priestly robes, wearing the blessed breastplate of judgment with all your names written on his heart. Stand a while and listen. Enter with boldness into the holiness and see your Jesus as he appears in the presence of God for you. The intercession of Christ, you see, captures what Jesus is doing right now. And in fact, I don't think it's pushing it too far to see the work of the Spirit in us now. It's the direct result of Christ's intercession for us before the Father. But what is Jesus talking about? What's he doing? Well, Bunyan goes on to describe it like this. It's that he fetches us when we've run away. It's he who lifts us up when the devil and sin have thrown us down. It's he who quickens us when we've grown cold. It's he who comforts us when we're in despair. It's he who gets fresh pardon for us when we've sinned. It's he who purges our conscience when they are loaded up with guilt. That's what Jesus is doing for us right now. Honestly, I think for most of my Christian life, I thought Jesus' conversations with the Father about me were essentially, okay, Father, I'm really sorry. I'm going to have to talk to you about Gary Miller again. Yep, yeah, I know. I know we've been so kind to him over the years, but can we give him another, just one more chance, maybe? That's not it at all. Jesus is making sure that his work in me and you is finished. See, sometimes I think we slip into thinking that Jesus has done the hard bit on the cross and he's just sitting at the right hand of God with his feet up, you know, until it's time for him to get up again and come for final judgment. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus right now takes a hands-on approach to the completion of his work in our lives, to making sure we keep going to the end, that we keep growing in the likeness of Jesus. He's able to save us completely. He's interceding for us, making sure that happens. And as if that weren't enough, the pastor reminds us that all this Melchizedek stuff points to the fact Jesus has offered himself for us. See, the comparison with Melchizedek has helped the writer to Hebrews make the point that Jesus is in a different category to any of these other priests we bump into in the Old Testament. The Christian Standard Version translates verse 26, "This is the kind of high priest we need. One who's holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Being part of the order of Melchizedek means he's utterly superior to every other priest, both morally, being sinless and faithful to his Father, spatially, he hasn't just gone through a flap in an ancient tent, but has actually blazed a trail into God's presence. But there's one significant obstacle to the eternal Son acting as a priest for us. He can go into God's presence. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to make a sacrifice for himself. But how are we going to be allowed to go in there with him? because he dealt with our sin and guilt once for all when he offered up himself. In a few words, the cross of Christ explodes into view. Strangely, the pastor hasn't said much about the cross so far. He hinted at it last night after purification for sins. He sat down. He's touched on it in chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. But it's as if the pastor's been holding the punchline back until now. Four little words in the original. He dealt for sin once for all when he gave himself. Do you know the old hymn, Man of Sorrows? Sang a version recently that contained these lines: stand unclean, no one else could. In my place condemned he stood. Now his nearness is my good. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus offered himself up for us, and because of that, he is our high priest forever. Jesus is now equipped to act decisively, relentlessly, effectively for us. Verse 28 basically sums up everything he's been saying. You know, so if the rest of it's just flown over your head, just look at verse 28. You'll not have lost too much. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect, who's qualified, who's up to the job. Jesus' eternal sonship, his incarnation, his obedience, his self-offering in death, his exaltation, his sitting down at God's right hand, his intercession for us, all feed into the fact that he is now our high priest forever. Just think about that for a second. Is that a job you'd really want? Being constantly responsible for dealing with all our missteps, our moaning, our frailties, our inconsistency, our meanness, our stubbornness, our self-justification, our self-preoccupation. That's a hard gig. You know, I've been doing my job at QTC for nearly 13 years. Much as I love it, and I'm completely convinced there's lots more for us to do, so many opportunities for us to take, so many ways we can serve the church more effectively. There are occasional days when it crosses my mind, you know, it'll be a certain relief when I kind of hang up my principal's boots. We all get a bit weary sometime, but not Jesus. He's our high priest forever. Towards the end of that little book I mentioned, John Bunyan makes this beautiful observation. The love of Christ for his own is an unwearied love. And it needs to be like that. An undaunted love. And it needs to be like that. And then he says, who but Jesus Christ would have undertaken such a task as the salvation of the sinner if Jesus Christ had passed us by? Who indeed? Loving people like us is a daunting prospect. Must be pretty tiresome. If we saw an ad for that job, I don't think we'd be applying. But Jesus did. He's our inexhaustibly dependable, relentlessly loving high priest forever. He's perfectly qualified for the role, and he delights in fulfilling it, and he will never, ever stop. Aren't you glad about that? You know, if there's one thing that the pastor, this preacher who's responsible for Hebrews does chapter after chapter after chapter, it's to fix our eyes on Jesus, the eternal Son, our unique high priest who's like Melchizedek, our forerunner, our pioneer, the one he'll call the author and finisher of our faith. In fact, in some ways, the writer to the Hebrews is a bit of a one-trick pony. He's all about Jesus. In his power and beauty and tenderness and effectiveness and self-giving and unwearying love and real-time involvement in our lives. I hope you're starting to get the fact that the message of this epic book, this peerless sermon, is actually pretty straightforward. The pastor says, gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor and throw yourself on him. In fact, all his passionate preaching, all his biblical theology, all his systematic theology, all his concern for the people to whom he's writing is focused on one thing, knowing God through the Lord Jesus in the power of the Spirit. For there's nothing more important, nothing sweeter, nothing more urgent, nothing more satisfying, nothing more pressing than this. So today and tomorrow and this week and this year and for the rest of our lives, may this Lord Jesus, our great high priest forever, be our great preoccupation, our great delight. May he be our greatest friend, for he is our great high priest who has said he will save us to the uttermost for our eternal good and the glory of our God and King. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in this chapter you show us the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the astonishing truth that you will save us to the uttermost. Thank you for the comfort of knowing that even now you're sitting at the right hand of your Father, not just kind of pleading that we might be let off, but actually superintending your work at every level of our lives that we might be transformed and made ready to enjoy you forever in the new creation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes to your beauty and power and enable us to keep going with you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and join us as we close our time together before we have some lunch.